The reading is taken from the letter of Jude, and you'll find this on page 226 in the New Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. Page 226, the letter of Jude, beginning to read at verse 8. Yet in like manner, these men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile whatever they do not understand. And by those things that they know by instinct, as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they boldly carouse together, looking after themselves, waterless clouds carried along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved forever. It was of these also that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own passions, loud-mouthed boasters, flattering people to gain advantage." This is the word of the Lord.
There's a moment of quiet now as we pray and ask God to capture our attention and our hearts for his truth. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study the scriptures, you will open our hearts and minds to them. Translate them, we pray, in this short time into reality, and may we be gripped by that reality for your glory and our good, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, if you're a newcomer and you've never been to a Tuesday before, you might well wonder what we are up to in the series. Certainly that must be one of the strangest Bible readings that we've ever had in the 29 years that I've been here. And you must have wondered what on earth we're doing in this corner of the Bible. Well, we are studying a neglected New Testament letter, one that is tucked away so that you would hardly notice it. And you will find it, and it will help me if you turn it up, you will find it on page 226 and 27. No need to do it if you would rather just listen, because I'll be covering the ground, I hope. Now, for four or five Tuesdays, I think, we've been studying the early part of this letter. And I think I speak for you, I certainly speak for myself, when I say that we have found it strangely contemporary. Not strange, really, because this is the Word of God. It's the characteristic of Scripture to be a living Word. And the more we study it in its first century context, the more compellingly it seems to refer to the 20th century. The author Jude was a well-known leader of the Jerusalem church, and he's sounding an alarm, which comes in verse 3, And I think verse 4 contains the nub of the whole matter, and I'll just glance at that again before we plunge into our verses. What was happening, apparently, was that certain people had gained admission secretly into positions of authority, and they were attacking the pillars on which the Christian church is based and founded. That is the grace of God, that is the gospel, and the deity of Christ, our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you attack those two things, my friends, the gospel of God and the Son of God, if you manage to destroy the integrity of those two things, then you are doing the enemy's work, and the church will ultimately crumble. And what Jude is saying is that though the church has to face many persecutors from without, and we know how tough that was with people like Nero and Domitian in the first century, yet there is something more deadly to the church even than that terrifying persecution, and that is new teachers coming within, occupying positions of authority, standing in early pulpits, if there were such things, and misinterpreting and distorting and perverting the essential Christian message. That's what we're talking about. Now, if you've been coming at all regularly, you will know all this well. And if you have been coming at all regularly, you will know that, as usual, the Rector of St. Helens is far behind schedule. So in order to catch up and see that by Easter we get to the end of the letter, we're going to take a massive gulp today and do verses 8 to 16 in one large meal. Frankly, it isn't a particularly attractive part of the letter. It's true that it's full of bold and startling descriptions of these men, these problem pastors who were causing such a lot of trouble and upset. But it's not a passage of the scripture that you would naturally turn to in order to enjoy it. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, I can't indeed, on the details of these nine verses. But what I've done is to attempt an overview. And you will find that overview on page 3 of your hymn sheet. The rather bilious coloured sheet you have in your hands, page 3, will tell you what we're going to do today. There is, of course, much left out in this overview, but there's sufficient, I hope and think, to give you a recognisable picture of these characters, a kind of identikit portrait of the problem pastors of the first century that were causing Jude and other leaders so much alarm. And needless to say, I would not be bothering that you with this on a busy day in the 20th century when you've got plenty to occupy your time. I would not be bothering you with this if these people were dead and gone and their influence long forgotten. But in fact, in 20th century terms, they're alive and kicking today, and I think you will recognize them. They are indeed one of the reasons for the parlous condition of the churches in our own country in recent years. Turn then to page 3 of our hymn sheet, and you'll notice that I head it by saying, Jude's portrait of a problem church leader, they were, stroke are, that is, they were in the first century, and they still are in the 20th century. Fourth, five things. First, they were and are, says Jude, morally permissive, verse 8a. In like manner, these men in their dreamings, which probably means prophesyings, defile the flesh, that is, pollute the flesh. Perhaps the word provocative is one I ought to have used. They were certainly morally provocative. They were teaching a new ethic, a new morality. But perhaps I really ought to have used the word perverted. Because what they were practicing and preaching was a perverted sexuality. J.N.D. Kelly, who's written one of the soundest, I think, commentaries on Jude since the war, says, quote, A specific reference to homosexuality can hardly be excluded. Now, I think that's probably right because it refers back, of course, to verse 7. And I want you to notice in particular the word unnatural in verse 7. They indulge in unnatural lust. Now, it is said by the propagandists of homosexual behavior that what they are doing and what they are talking about is natural to them, and therefore, in courtesy, we should allow them to practice it. And the illustration that is often used is that they are left, it's like being left-handed rather than right-handed. We need to examine that language, I think, rather carefully. When the Bible talks about a thing being natural, it means that's how God made us. Unfortunately, sin has entered the world, as Genesis 3 tells us very clearly, and therefore we have been warped in every part of our lives. And therefore there are problems and temptations and difficulties for all of us. But we ought to be very careful about calling our expression of those difficulties natural behavior. For example, I dare say some of you find it very easy to lose your temper. I dare say you find it very easy to be selfish. I do. Perhaps you find it very easy to tell lies or to steal or something of that kind. You could say, if you like, that that was natural behavior. But it's not the behavior of a man who left the hands of the Creator. It is only natural to us because we have fallen. So this then was unnatural, perverted sexual morality, which was part of the program of these new teachers. I very much want today to avoid emotive language. I notice in some of the 16th commentaries, for example, Calvin says of this verse that they were dead to decency. I want humbly to challenge that and say that I think there's no reason to suppose that these people were dead to all kinds of decency. They were morally permissive in this particular area of life. They were undoubtedly self-indulgent. They were undoubtedly unrepentant. They were vigorous propagandists of what they thought was right. But I don't see any reason to suppose that they were dead to decency in every area of their life. Well, there's the first, then, in our identikit. These men were morally permissive and, as the Bible would say, morally perverted. And that's surely not a situation simply from the first century. It's certainly a situation in the Diocese of London and in the city deanery here in the Church of England. Secondly, in this identikit, they're said to be intellectually arrogant, verses 8 to 10. Now, we won't go into all the difficult details here, but they're said to revile heavenly authorities, to be presumptuous about them, and so on. In other words, divine authority, the whole idea that God has set certain things above us, the authority of Christ, or we might think of the authority of Scripture, here the authority of the angels, the idea that there are these heavenly spiritual authorities is something that they can't understand and they mock at. And we get that picture of mocking, incidentally, in verse 18, the scoffers. Such matters as this are beyond their understanding, and so they disparage them, use irreverent abuse about them, and ridicule them. I remember 2 years ago when a number of people came from academia and became church leaders, that one distinguished church leader, undoubtedly an Orthodox church leader, said of such people that they were academic terrorists. That is, they were willing to shoot up anything that was old. Even the great statements of the creed were not sacred to them. It wasn't necessary to say that Jesus was born of a virgin or raised bodily. Such people are willing to shock and startle both young and old. And in fact, the effect of them has been in the churches to destroy the faith of many young people and deeply to upset and trouble many older Christians. Now, Jude's remarkable insight, I think, which is worth looking at for a moment in verse 10, is that these people revile whatever they don't understand. He says that their way of going about things is instinctive, rather like an animal. They are expert on bodily matters, but on spiritual matters they have very little understanding. That's a very bold thing to say, isn't it? Let's have a cross-reference to this from the Gospels. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 12 and verse 24. Mark 12, 24, which is on page 46. Now, on this occasion, there were just such people, teachers, called the Sadducees, who ridiculed the bodily resurrection. And they told a delightful story, which was meant to bring the whole thing into disrepute, about a woman whose husband died, and then she married a brother, and then she gradually married all seven brothers as one after another died. And they asked the question, who's she going to be married to in the bodily resurrection? It's quite obvious that they're seeking to mock Jesus, to laugh him out of it, to say all this is manifestly absurd. Will you please notice in verse 24 the answer that Jesus gives to them, which seems to me as compellingly true now as it was then. Jesus said to them, "Is not this why you are wrong, that you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God?" I've come back to that verse many times. Of this sort of person, this kind of arrogance, he says, these people are ignorant of the meaning of the Bible, and they do not know the power of God in their own lives, and that those two things together, make them quite unable to judge spiritual issues. By the way, isn't it refreshing that he says you are wrong? There's nothing about you have certain insights and not others, or that you're relatively wrong. He says you are wrong, verse 24. And you see he repeats that in verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Don't you find that refreshing? I do. Needs often to be said today, doesn't it? That is wrong. It contradicts the power of God. It contradicts the word of God. So although these men were, no doubt, some of them intellectually powerful men, and they were arrogant in their beliefs and in their unbeliefs, Jude says what Jesus has already said in the Gospels, that these men are actually ignorant of spiritual reality. Thirdly, in my identikit, they are personally worldly, verse 11. Now, there's no time to check back to the Old Testament references to the stories that are referred to in verse 11 of Jude. That is the story of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. What seems to be in common with these three people is that they were self-seekers, epitomized respectively by envy in the case of Cain, greed in the case of Balaam, and ambition, proud ambition in the case of Korah. We can't stop on that. I was fascinated by looking back at these stories, not least with Balaam, who, it seems, was a brilliantly gifted person. He had everything before him. God, it seems, could have used him greatly for his people's blessing. But he was corrupted by a desire for prestige and money and gain, and his life was a tragedy. I suppose we could illustrate that, can't we, by television today. There's a debate going on, isn't there, amongst Christians and between Christians and the government. Christians want more freedom on television. Personally, I think quite rightly, there isn't proper freedom on the BBC for different points of view. We want more than the rather banal chat shows that we get. We want some definite proclamation of the gospel. But the answer of many of the authorities is, if you get freedom, you realize that you'll have to pay a price. And they point sometimes across the Atlantic to the state of religious television in the United States of America. Well, yes, you do have to pay a price for freedom. It does mean that some people will bless you and some people will shock you. And no doubt television offers to people many financial rewards. And no doubt there have been those who have been corrupted by those financial rewards, not least in the area of religion. And no doubt it'll happen again. But although that, of course, is always a temptation, we have the warning to it here. And the New Testament is full of warnings. It's obvious that they were very anxious that Christian pastors and teachers should be clear of this kind of contamination. Turn back a few pages to 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a lovely verse here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, page 218, bottom of second column. Page 218, bottom of the second column. I take this to be very characteristic of early apostolic teaching to young pastors and ministers and church leaders and so on. Indeed, anybody with responsibility in church. Tend the flock of God that is your charge. Then three great negatives. Not by constraint, but willingly. Don't be forced into it. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Isn't that beautiful? Well, those temptations are with us still today, aren't they? It is possible to want leadership in the church in order to dominate people. It's possible to be on the make, I suppose. I wouldn't think in this country it was very successful. It's possible, I suppose, to be forced into these positions of authority against your will. Though, again, it stretches credulity to think that anybody would want to do this simply because they were press-ganged. But you notice how very anxious the apostles are that there should be no stain on the reputation of all those who have responsibility amongst the flock of God. So, thirdly, they were personally worldly men. They were in positions of authority, but they were worldly men, and they were looking for worldly rewards. Fourthly, they were pastorally sterile. Verses 12, 13. Let's go back to Jude. I've just lost my place. Page 226. Now, this comes in verse 12 and 13, and some commentators say that these very vivid pictures are typical of Palestinian Christianity, and indeed Jesus himself as a teacher loved these pictures from nature, from animals, sheep, goats, and so on. It seems to have been common in the Bible as a whole to use these very concrete pictures. And they are very vivid, aren't they, if you understand their culture and their climate and so on. Look, for example, halfway down verse 12, where he says of these problem teachers that they were like waterless clouds carried along by winds. Now, let's translate ourselves back to dusty, drought-ridden Palestine. Now, we are not so fond of clouds, and we're quite glad of waterless clouds. But imagine yourself a smallholder in Palestine where the iron, hard earth makes it very hard for you to make your living. And after many, many years with this pitiless sky burning down from the blue sky, somebody comes in from the garden and says, I've seen some clouds on the horizon. And all day long these clouds build up across the skies and you're filled with hope that there's going to be relief and refreshing rain. And what happens? The clouds go scurrying across the top of the sky and nothing falls. Oh, it's a very, very vivid picture, isn't it? Here were these men. They were apparently bombastic boasters, according to verse 16. They had a prospectus that they would bring great blessing to the church. They were going to set people free. They were going to liberate the Christians from El Shibboleth. They were going to introduce an entirely new realm of success to the church. And after all the talk and all the noise and all the kerfuffle, after they'd gone and people began to summarize what had happened? Nothing. Hans Andersen's little story of the emperor with no clothes on always seems to me to be a perfect picture of this. Those scoundrels who clothed him in nothing fooled a lot of people for a long time. But in the end, you can't fool people all the time. And the child who cried out from the crowd, but mommy, the king isn't wearing anything, is just like the person who, looking at the ministry of these people after it is past and gone, sees that there is no fruit, nothing lasting, nothing solid, nothing really achieved. Pastorally, these people are sterile. They are very noisy. They appear on television. They make a great noise for themselves. But when it comes actually to feeding the flock and getting down to the work, they are not competent. They are not capable. Fifthly, they're characteristically sycophantic. Forgive the word. I found it in the dictionary and rather liked it. It summarizes the end of verse 16. Loudmouthed boasters flattering people to gain advantage. No doubt flattering was their game, plus partiality, a thing that is so greatly deplored in Scripture. That is, they were partial towards the rich and the strong and the powerful people of the locality and had very little time for the ordinary folk. I think we'll turn back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, partly because I've been here for 30 years and we've never looked at Leviticus. So we're going to break a record this morning and put that in your diary. We broke a record in St. Helens this morning. We looked at the book of Leviticus and we were jolly ashamed of ourselves for not looking at it before. Leviticus 19, verse 15. Well, I don't say it's one of the most important books in the Bible, but it's got some fairly straight things to say. Actually, what I'm looking at is verse 15 of page 104, first column. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. And I was looking at that and my eye went back a little to verse 11. And I thought of the recent paper on Herod's. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant, verse 13, shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not defer payment. It's all pretty relevant, isn't it? Perhaps we ought to read Leviticus a bit more. But coming back to Jude, the point here was that these people used charm and servility, and it paid handsome dividends in the short term. And no doubt they also liked to be flattered and petted and praised, just like the scribes in the Gospels, of whom Jesus said they loved the seats, the top seats, and long robes and salutations in the marketplace. They were people who wanted to flatter and be flattered and so on. So there's my identikit put before you in a very short time. Morally perverted and permissive, intellectually arrogant, personally worldly, pastorally sterile, characteristically servile. They were snobs. I want to say two things as I close. First, do you agree with me that there is nothing exaggerated in this picture? The colouring is very bold. It's rather, I remember once going into a museum in Amsterdam and the Van Gogh exhibition, to my enormous disappointment, had gone to Paris, and so all that was left were a few self-portraits. But I found that the two rooms of the self-portraits were packed with young people. The rest of the museum, which was largely made up of bedsteads and shoes hanging on the wall, all those rooms were empty. But all the young people that August day were packed into these two rooms looking at these two self-portraits of Van Gogh. Yellow lips, red eyes, these extraordinary colours, and yet how penetrating. Amazing portrait of the man. All his feelings, his despair, everything seemed to stare out of those eyes. Now, it seems to me that though these are vivid colours, the portrait is perfectly clear, isn't it? Victorian life and literature, for example, Barchester, is full of people under categories 3, 4, and 5. Do you remember the television series? And our more savage and violent and vulgar age reveals many radical clerics of the 1 and 2 variety. So whether you look at 1 or 2 or 3, 4, 5, we've known people of this kind who have been well known in the churches and have done an enormous amount of damage. That's the first thing I wanted to say. Secondly, to point this out is not to point the finger in a pharisaical way, and it is not to claim that all other shepherds of the flock are faultless. All true shepherds of the flock have their temptations. All of them lack knowledge to some extent. All of them have a consciousness of failure and fruitlessness. Nonetheless, perhaps looking at these rather flashy figures in Jude will make you go back home a little bit more thankful. For the faithful men, and you may have been blessed with such men in your church at home, who may not have fame or brilliant gifts or vast influence, but if you set them alongside this list, they set an example of purity in family life, they are humble, they are without worldly pretensions, they bear fruit, they feed the flock, and they are people of integrity with young and old and rich and poor. Perhaps we shall be a little bit more thankful for people like that. Well, what's to be done about it? You see that I've left you a verse at the bottom of the sheet with which to go out of church this morning. Yes, we must be practical. We must do something. And so we turn back finally to Luke chapter 10, verse 2. The New Testament recipe for dealing with false shepherds in the church is to ask God to call for true shepherds and send them out. And I want you to look at this in verse 2, where Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And that I beg you and call upon you to do. Let us pray that God will send into our churches at home many who have been reawakened here, perhaps in the city, to lead our youth fellowships, to be an influence in our churches. Many people, young people, have gone from these congregations to do that at home. But also let's pray that God will use our service on Tuesday to send out others to be shepherds of the flock, both at home and overseas. And thankfully, over the 30 years, we can see many that God has called and thrust out to be just that. For it's not good for us to spend too long looking at this portrait of a problem leader. We ought to spend much more time on our knees praying for the true, authentic kind. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do what we are commanded by our Lord to do in this verse, and we cry to you as the Lord of the harvest, and we ask that you will thrust forth into your harvest laborers, that they will be true laborers, that they may be marked by godliness, that you will give them fruit for their labors, that they may not be a scandal to men, but an example. And grant this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.